Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 6 through 18. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us these weekly Lord's Day meetings. Lord, this time of refreshment for our souls, when we see this wicked world growing colder and more wicked and violent, seemingly with each passing day, we wait, Lord, we wait for your mighty hand to break out once again in this world and to convert sinners from the error of their ways, to put their faith and trust in you, and that a new reformation would sweep across the face of our land, and also, Lord, all of the nations of the world that we see suffering similarly under such unbelievably malicious, oppressive, despotic tactics. I pray, Father, that as we bow our spirits before you this morning, being instructed by your holy word and the power of your Holy Ghost as he brings it to life for us, I pray that he would do that work, Lord, that it would be like a river springing up in the desert where our spirits are dry and we are famished. I pray that these waters would refresh and revive and that would cause our spirits to spring to life again with vitality and vibrancy and life and health and well-being and everything associated and attached to that, Lord. But we know in order for that to happen, we have need of your help. So we pray, Lord, please open these eyes of ours which have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Numbers, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again, Numbers chapter 35. Last week we read about the common lands that the Levites. So we saw that even though, technically speaking, the Levites didn't receive an inheritance with the other tribes of Israel, that yet they were included as part of the other tribes' inheritance. So they got lands, but they were included as part of those lands. Sorry, Kurt, you missed that part because we didn't record the sermon. So that's what we talked about last week. This week, if we would skip forward to verse number 9, And let's pick up Moses, his narrative to us there. Verse 9, Moses writes to us, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, the east side, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, the west side, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him, and he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of a city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession, and these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." And so we can see here, dear ones, how polluted and corrupt and defiled our land is by the sin of abortion. I received a letter from one of our senators, Sherrod Brown. I was blasting the fact that they were using taxpayer money, again, considering it to fund abortion. I said, this is wrong, it's murder. And he gave me a letter back that he is an ardent defender of women's rights and their choice, their freedom of choice. And I wrote back to him and said, what about the child? You are murdering a child. I said, so you fully endorse and encourage that a so-called surgeon would be able to inject saline into the mother's womb and cook the child alive in the mother's womb? You fully endorse and encourage that a doctor would take a sharp implement, cut the baby to pieces, and vacuum it out of the mother's womb? You're not fit for public office. You're a monster, Sherrod Brown, and I hope you hear this. This is a dreadful thing. How can we escape the judgment of God on our land when the blood guilt is all around us? We can't, dear ones. Everything you are witnessing all around us, this growing wickedness, it stems from this. Not just this, But this is certainly one of the primary drivers of God's judgment on our land. This is a dreadful thing, dear ones. A most dreadful, dreadful thing. I want to ask for God's mercy, and it's almost as if I find it ludicrous. How can I beg God's mercy when we're murdering babies? Here we see before us this morning the law of the city of refuge, the law of sanctuary. And look at how carefully it's laid out. A couple of things here. Murderers were not allowed to escape the death penalty. There's no such thing as life imprisonment for murderers. This is not helping us as a nation to be incarcerating these people who are guilty of murder. However, notice this as well. If it's unintentional, you don't go to jail. Our jails are full of people who've killed others unintentionally or in self-defense. That too is equally wrong. This is the law of sanctuary. And as it's laid out here, how can it fail to always remind us of the refuge which God's mercy has provided in Christ for those of us who by their sin have exposed themselves to the vengeance of the law of God, the pursuing hand of the vengeance of God. That pursuing hand of the vengeance of God for the violation of His law requires, demands death for sin. And so we can identify, can't we, with this manslayer who, when upon unintentionally killing his friend, his neighbor, his co-worker, would immediately leave everything in order to flee to that city of refuge, knowing that the kinsman redeemer, the blood redeemer, is right behind him. Oh man, can you imagine what speed that would give that person? And if that was you, you'd unintentionally killed someone, could you ever be safe too soon? Could you ever get to that city of refuge too soon? To find the relief of having gotten inside safely the gates of the city of sanctuary? When at any step along the way, short of the gates, the blood kin of the killed person could have taken your life at any step. That pursuit, his footsteps must have echoed in that person's ears until they reached those gates and crossed them. And so I say, certainly, this person could not have been out of danger too soon. Certainly, you cannot be out of danger of hell too soon. And so, why should anyone here delay coming to Christ on His terms? Look at, these are the terms. We come to Christ on His terms. That's part of what He's writing for us here. He sets the terms. He sets them. We don't get to define for ourselves what murder is and what unintentional is. He wrote it for us here. We come to Christ on His terms, and shouldn't this be the most important business of our lives? To escape the pursuer who can kill us at any step short of the gates to the kingdom of God? If the main business of our lives is to flee the wrath to come, which John the Baptist made clear to all those who came and heard him in the wilderness, didn't he? Flee from the wrath to come. We remember that from Pilgrim's Progress, don't we? As those words sounded in Pilgrim's ear, flee the wrath to come, flee the wrath to come. And how did those words or something very similar, dear ones, compel each and every one of us here this morning? Oh my! When I heard this, I was afraid. Flee the wrath to come. As well, we should be afraid. Flee the wrath to come. And seek refuge And the only place there's refuge for sin in Christ, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two witnesses, remember, can't put anybody to death on the basis of one witness, but two witnesses. It takes two witnesses to establish anything. He established them by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have this strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor for our souls, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Once there, we're safe. Where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And there, we are beyond all dangers. But any delays of getting there never put you outside of dangers. You're always in danger. The manslayer, when he went fleeing to the city of refuge as he was being pursued by the blood avenger, did not think he could reach that city too soon. It must have seemed that it was never getting closer to him for a very long time as he ran and ran, out of breath, sucking air into his burning lungs. And so I ask you, dear ones, to think about this matter clearly. Consider the case as it really is. I am fleeing from the wrath to come, the justice of God. The curses of the law are right behind me. Would such a person bother himself with the worries of the day? Would they mean anything at all to him? Would it be reasonable for such a one to sit down along the way to take in a beautiful scene? Not today. Not today, when the blood revenger is behind me. Any other day, maybe not today. I put that all aside. I got to get to the city. Not until the business of the safety of my life, my eternal soul, is settled, will I consider any other matter. All other worldly, earthly, temporal concerns compared with our soul's eternal welfare are foolishness in the light of eternity. And these things we have as the judgments and the statutes of God. This is part of it, dear ones. This is part of it. Some consider the law of God to be a dreadful and a hateful thing. This is a part of it. It is beautifully staged for us here, that we can see quite plainly all of the ways it figures Christ for us. Sometimes I sit down to write a sermon, and I scratch my head, and I puzzle, and I struggle, and I call Les and say, it will be a late one. Not this one. Some refer to the Older Testament society as a barbaric society that operated by a lust for revenge. I say nonsense to that. I say nonsense to that. Our modern society thinks itself to have advanced beyond the need for such remedies as blood redeemers to seek out the execution of vengeance for a murderer. It thinks itself to have found a sweeter and more acceptable method, and so now it cages men like animals and turns them into a thing worse than a beast. It turns them into a wicked monster, where their sin is constantly being indulged and fed, and they learn new ways of sinning from each other. And so, if this was all, if this life was all there was, we could say, okay, let's extend their life. If we were allowed to, God doesn't give us that parameter, but if we were allowed to, we could see that it would make sense. But because of eternity, dear ones, knowing that they have already inflicted for themselves an incredible punishment from God, why would we keep them alive where they're heaping up more and more judgments on themselves and thereby incurring a stricter, horrifying penalty than they already have? This is bizarre and preposterous. We are not doing ourselves any favor, dear ones. Our current modern penal system is a mess. People are jailed there who shouldn't be alive. And so those who truly should go and serve out a penalty for some lesser infraction come out worse than they were because they've had to deal with these people. And they learn new ways of sinning themselves and become more devious criminals than they were when they went in. We're not better as a culture. The Hebrew term for a kinsman redeemer was goel, and it comes from the term from which is derived redeemer. And the implication of the term is that the spirit of the person whose life was taken is somehow, it's not at peace, it's not at rest. It's almost as if the spirit of that person is imprisoned in some form, unless and until satisfaction in the form of bloodletting was accomplished. So the manslayer was chased to the city of refuge where his life would be held captive in a similar way to the spirit of the victim until what? The death of the high priest. The implication is pretty clear. That our salvation is secured by the death of the high priest, Jesus Christ. And so the manslayer had to stay in the city until the death of the high priest. You know, a crucial part of our consideration of the cities of refuge is the names and the meanings those names conveyed. When I started down this track, the sermon wrote itself, I swear. They all have to do with the offices of Christ. The name of the first city was Bezer. It was in the wilderness, in the plain country of the Reubenites. And in the Hebrew language, it means a stronghold, a fortified place. Obviously a figure to the fact that this place would be a shelter to the distressed fugitive. But when we consider the agreement between the name of this city and the office which the Lord Jesus Christ bears for his people as their refuge and defense, we find that the same term was used by Zechariah the prophet when he says, "Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope." Oh, thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. He is our stronghold, a place where sin and Satan can no longer get at us. We'll be safe and secure from all alarms. The name of the second city was Ramoth in Gilead, which signifies high or exalted, as though the fugitive manslayer, when he was within the walls, was raised out of the danger of the lower realm to this place of security. And in the same way, with the same word, the psalmist writes, "I've laid help on one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people." And the Apostle Peter says, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So again, we see two witnesses. We see the apostle and the Holy Spirit. And so these names of the cities of refuge, along with the writer, Peter, David, they teach us that the people of Christ are not only a saved people in this life, in this world. They don't only have a present salvation, but they are also raised up together with him. Our salvation is not only here, it's there. And it's eternal salvation, and we will sit together with him in that exalted and high place, which we long for and look forward to, away from all of earth's alarms. The third city was Golan in Bashan, a name implying joy or revelation, which, again, apt and suitable description of the frame of that person's mind who just escaped the Avenger's sword. You think you'd be happy? Also equally fitting of the joy that the people of Christ enjoy all the time, every time we consider it. I've escaped the danger of my sin. And these were the cities that were appointed on the east side of the Jordan. On the west side, there were also three cities, and the first of them was Mount Naphtali, whose name signifies holy or set apart. And all these cities were holy, obviously, right? They're all set apart cities. That's what holiness for us means. Holiness for us is our set apartness, that we are set apart from the rest of the world. That's the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. We are separated from the sin and stain of this world. And Mount Naphtali is the city of holiness, and no blood avenger dared to enter this city. It was a sanctuary. It was a place where they could not retaliate for the injury that was afflicted. But holy is the chief frame of reference for this city. It was a holy city, and as such, it's a sacred refuge for the unwitting manslayer, which speaks so plainly to us of Jesus. How much of your sin did you do stupidly? Most? All of it? Some of it's presumptuous, but a lot of it's just plain stupid. And so we are set apart from the destruction that those sins too deserve. And the name of the fifth city of refuge was Shechem and Mount Ephraim, a word signifying shoulder. And the shoulder is the place from which the strength of the arm generates. The shoulder is the place that the strength of the arm of the sword of the Lord's justice emanates. The shoulder is the place that the scepter of Christ's righteousness emanates. But also, the shoulder is the place that the strength of the arm that bears the staff generates. It's a burden-bearing thing as well. So it's a place that exacts justice, extends mercy, and bears burdens. And in this way, we see these offices of Christ so beautifully and aptly described for us. This is an incredible thing. Prophet, priest, and king. And Isaiah prophesied in this way, the government shall be upon what? His shoulder. And the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. And so he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. He's the gatekeeper. He's the gatekeeper of the city of refuge. And when he opens it to allow the manslayer in, he shuts it and keeps the revenger of blood out. And the last named city is Hebron, the mountain of Judah. The name that signifies fellowship, it signifies association. It is used throughout the Psalms to describe the sweetness of the communion of the Church of Christ. It is a place where the manslayer who was fleeing from vengeance actually shared in the privileges of everyone else in that city of refuge. He wasn't isolated out. He didn't have like a star on his door that said, here lives a manslayer who has sought refuge in our city. He lived right in the midst of the rest of them. And it reminds us that we, though we are sinners, once brought into that wonderful city of refuge, we are treated as equals with the saints and the angels. We are children, sons, and daughters of the Most High God. And then their location, three on the east side, three on the west side, and approximately equally spaced throughout the land. So there was barely one good day's journey from one city to the next city. And they were all on mounts, which is really cool. So no matter where you lived, they were always in view. I mean, that's pretty cool. But there were three on the east side of the river, so you didn't have to worry about floods, you know, trying to cross the river during a flood stage. There are three here, three here. And they were equally scattered for both the Israelite and the sojourner. The foreigner could also take advantage of these things. They were approximately divided equally the distance from the southern border to Hebron, from Hebron to Shechem, from Shechem to Kadesh, from Kadesh to the northern border of the land, being all pretty very nearly equal. But the way of access to these cities was to be always well maintained. God commanded Moses, and Moses, the children of Israel, he says, you shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. The roads. He didn't care about any other roads. He gave them direction for the roads to the cities of refuge. Look at what care he gave us, what definition, what descriptions he attaches to making provision for manslayers. This is the most remarkable thing. Is it not amazing the provision the Lord has made for the manslayers? Cities equally spaced. Highways that made it easy to get there. Obstacles removed from them. And Isaiah reminds us that the gospel is that highway. He's referring to these highways that existed between the cities of refuge. And he says, the way of holiness, the way to these cities of refuge, which were holy cities, the way of holiness, the unclean shall not pass over it, but the wayfaring man, though fools, okay, we did a stupid thing, an unintentional thing, though fools shall not err therein. We who seek the highway of the gospel of God may be fools in the sense that sin has blighted us, but the journey and the destination make us holy as we flee, as we leave behind the stupid sins that we are committing, and we become better than we were until we are finally made perfectly holy once we enter the access gates of heaven. But the access to our refuge is plain. It's simple, it's easy, it's plain. And truly, how incredible that all the obstacles which the law, our own depraved nature, and the trickery of Satan that are placed in our way are graciously removed for us from our loving, benevolent Savior, our great high priest, the forerunner of our eternal life. Two more things, if I may. These cities of refuge were the cities of priests and Levites. So the unhappy manslayer, once he got there, not only was he safe from the blood avenger of the blood, but he could receive the true consolations of religion. Once he got there, there were priests there who could teach him all of the meanings of all of these things, and they could find consolation for their souls. It's a balm. We remember that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. As our prophet, he tells us of the things that bring peace to shattered lives and souls. As our priest, he ministers to the wounds that we suffer because of the sin of this world. As our king, he protects us from the enemies of our souls and those who seek our lives. And we also consider, along with the priestly nature of these cities, is that the manslayer had to stay within the walls of the city until the death of the high priest, at which time he was free to return. And then lastly, all these cities were situated on hills. And so they served to direct the distressed person who was fleeing to that city. He knew which way to go because no matter where he was in any of the land of Canaan, there was a hill, and on that hill was a city. And on that city, on the hill, was refuge. And all he had to do is get there. No matter where he was in the land, there was a hill with a city of refuge that was near him. And that sight would be an encouragement to them. They probably thought nothing of it, right? Most of the time, it would kind of, yeah, there's a city, and it's a place of refuge. Until they needed it. And oh my, suddenly, how good it was that it was there. And we look at what care, what provision God made for the manslayer. That's us, dear ones. And how encouraged we are by the sight of that city on the hill. We're reminded of the one whom God has highly exalted to his right hand to be the prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, who though once was obscured from our eyes because of our sin, even despised by us until we were in need of it, or actually became aware of our need of it, now we too readily admit how highly exalted he is. And we remember that he himself says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And so now he sends us forth with the same sweet message in his name into all the lands, saying, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And all of God's people said, "Amen." Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for these apt descriptions of the person and work of Christ. Though every single page of the scriptures speaks to that, yet some are so clear and plain to us, Lord, that it is remarkable to us. And so we thank you for this passage this morning that is a comfort to our hearts and souls in trying times. It reminds us, Lord, that though the wickedness sorely surrounds us and sorely oppresses us, that nevertheless, we were once part of that group. And as you saved us, as you opened our eyes to see, that as you made us to realize the nearness of the blood avenger of our sins and showed us that we needed to flee, that you can do the same to them. That you can open their eyes that are blinded by sin, same you did with us. You can open their ears that were deafened by sin, same you did for us. You can soften their hard hearts in the same way you did for us. And so we pray you would, Lord. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit across the face and breadth of our land, convincing men of sin and righteousness and judgment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.